Psalm 32. This next couple of verses is important. Notice verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, we'll see it in a minute, but David cited that, and then that's quoted again in Romans 4. But now notice a couple things real fast. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Okay, David's talking about somebody in the Old Testament. Notice the transgression's forgiven. That much is very true. Look in Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. In the Old Testament, the transgressions were forgiven, but they weren't redeemed. They weren't washed in the blood of the Lamb and forever redeemed. Look in Exodus 34, which would help if I got the right book. 34, go down to verse 7. Exodus 34, 7. Cited a couple places in the Scriptures. Keeping mercy for thousands, talking about God, forgiving iniquity. That much is true in transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I read clear there to mean redemption, because sins were not redeemed as we know them to be redeemed until Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed God's blood to redeem them. And so what happened in the Old Testament, you may be veterans of this discussion, but take your Bible, go if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I keep going over this, folks, because right now there's a big controversy. I'll let you just know. I'd have you pray for me if you would. I'm writing a thesis. I'd written a master's thesis some years back. I never want to be called a doctor, by the way, but I am writing a doctoral thesis. And Brother Peacock and I discussed it, and I didn't know all that was going on at the time. He thought that what I was going to write was going to be really good. And so I'm going through how basically you need to perceive and understand what you got when you got saved. And by that, I don't mean just mean that you're forgiven. I mean, you need to know that you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, what that redemption means, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This salvation we have is a transaction. In fact, it's a multifaceted transaction. It's like signing the 1,000 papers you sign at a mortgage signing, where when you trust Christ as your Savior, God does this multitudinous number of things. There's about 18 or 20 things separately that He does, and you can never be the same again. By that I mean your standing can never be the same. Once you're born again, buddy, you're in. Once you have the blood of Jesus Christ on you, once you are placed in the love of God, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, there are so many things seated in heavenly places in Christ. You have been given something that folks of the Old Testament knew nothing about and did not enjoy. And so, if you land that, then you have the place to build. Look, other foundation can no man lay, but that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, right? So you got Christ right, you get saved. First thing you need to do is start understanding what happened to you when you got saved. And my thesis is likening this thing to a building where you have a foundation, then you start laying the first course of block. And that first course of block is the new birth, circumcision made without hands, being seated in heavenly places in Christ. Those 18 things that you have that cannot be reversed. They make up your standing, okay, before God. And if you know those things, then you can build you can build a building on top of those things. And what I noticed years ago when I started reading my Bible was that the Baptist writers and all the folks that get off prophetically into la-la land, they somewhere along the way always fail to see something that's true about their own salvation. And so when they build on top of that rocking block, they're building a part of a wall that's going to fall down one day. And so I started doing that writing, And then in the last year, there's this book that I've been writing for 2 years. And there's this book that came out by this guy that used to be pretty sound. He tended a little bit towards hyper-dispensationalism, just a little bit. But it was still pretty sound stuff, pretty good stuff. His name is Stauffer. And he wrote a 200-page book, which was about this thick, a good solid book on rightly dividing the Bible. Generally a good solid book. Well, in the last year, he put out a book, the next edition of that book, which is now 800 pages. He went from this thick to this thick. And the extra 600 pages is about how it is always faith that gets people saved in the Old Testament, Great Tribulation, everywhere. That extra 600 pages is mostly all about how he believes now, and by the way, he never admits that he was wrong, but how he believes now that all salvation in all ages is based on faith and faith only. And I don't know if, you know, this is kind of outside this Bible study, but what happens with that is that because they refuse to view salvation as being different in different ages, then they have to do something with James and Hebrews. And this has been something that a bunch of people have done for a long time, where the Bible says that faith without works is dead, right? Okay, if James is in the same dispensation as Romans and Galatians, then we have to do some really fancy shifting to make this thing fit. So what some of these, now listen, Bible-believing, King James Bible-believing dispensationalists are doing is they're saying that James and Hebrews belong in the same dispensation as Romans and Galatians. And the only way that can fit is by saying that James is teaching that if you have faith, that faith will always produce works. Now think about that. Think about all that James teaches. If a man sins willfully after he's received a knowledge of the truth, if he sins, then he's not saved because he never had proper faith. Now, I don't know if we've talked about it some recently. I'm kind of putting it together here now. Before you know what that is, right? That is perseverance of the saints. That's Calvinism. Here you have a guy, and by the way, some friends of his, actually quite well-known friends, some folks that have the name of teaching the Bible soundly. Those guys are now teaching that a Christian, when he exercises faith in Christ, that the right kind of faith always brings forth works. Now, I don't know. I was saved when I was 10, and I didn't do diddly squat until I was 22. So was I saved during that time? Well, I know I was, but they would almost have to say no. Okay? You know what it does to a young Christian where you stand and tell him, okay, you received Christ as your Savior, that's very good. Now, in 3 weeks, if you're not doing better than you're doing right now on the outside, then we'll know you're not even saved. Can you imagine how that'll destroy standing in state? Your standing in Christ is independent of what you do. When you got saved independent of your works. And so then to roll it back around to say that now that you've been saved for a year and you're still not working, your deeds are still not lining up with what I think your deeds should be, that means you're not saved. That means you didn't have the right kind of faith. That puts some folks in a position, for one, where they can't discern between their standing and their state. The second thing that it does, I just forgot what the second thing was because I'm shooting off the hip. But can you see how that thing messes everything up? Those guys are teaching that they teach that Hebrews and James, they cherry pick through and find verses you can twist to make eternal security. And then they say that all those other verses that you can lose your salvation on, we believe, are teaching that that somebody, if they have the proper kind of faith, they will work. And all Christians work if they have the proper kind of faith, if they're really saved. That's Calvinism. That's perseverance of the saints. So again, you have Bible-believing, King James Bible-believing, dispensationalists that are now teaching, and they would fight you tooth and claw against Calvinism, but that's what they're teaching. And so when I started all this, I didn't know that's what I was walking into, but I didn't find this book until 2 months ago, and turns out it's been making the rounds, but it's this thick. And so I don't know if I'm going to make any friends mad or not, but there are folks around the country that have been teaching for a long time that doctrine because they don't have any answers for James and Hebrews, and they hate dispensationalists. In particular, they hate Ruckman because they don't want to go there. They're willing to twist their Bibles and mess up their converts. That's not good. And so I don't think I'm going to straighten everybody out or anything, but I'm 3/4 or more into this now, so I intend to finish. So if you'd pray, I'd appreciate it. Now, I'm not sure how I got off on all that, but where was I? Oh, yeah. This issue of Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That is not the same. Somebody being forgiven is not the same as being redeemed. You've been redeemed from your sin. Your sins have been bought. You can't find, God doesn't see your sins. I don't mean it won't destroy your fellowship with God. I mean that in your standing with Christ, you are in Christ. Your sins are irrelevant because your works were always irrelevant. You receive Christ as your Savior, you're in Him. These folks in the Old Testament, their sins were forgiven but not redeemed. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, they had to offer that blood of bulls and goats, and the Lord honored those sacrifices and forgave them for their sins. It said there in Psalms that He covered their sins. Look in Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Nobody's transgressions were redeemed under the first testament because Christ's blood hadn't been shed. He's saying that those folks who had their sins forgiven under the Old Testament had to come to Calvary, that had to wait until Calvary happened for God's blood to be shed for their sins to be redeemed. Now, to see it one more time, look in Romans chapter 3. Now, I've preached this stuff for years, but boy, right now, there is a whole proportion of Bible believers that are shifting away from this and adopting, like I said, essentially the fifth point of Calvinism. Because they refuse to divide the Word of God as it should be divided. Look in Romans chapter 3 and notice this remission thing one more time. Notice it says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have redemption in Christ Jesus. Our sins are bought. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The sins of the past were remitted. They were forgiven, but they weren't redeemed. It was a credit type scenario. It's a credit card where they bought the stuff and took it home, but until the credit card bill is paid, it's not paid. And it didn't get paid till Calvary. And so they're going through that. So back to Psalm 32. I'll see if I can wrap this up before getting too deep in this. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then notice, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, we need to study David a little bit next time. In fact, maybe more than a little bit. But I got a hold of something through this. Let me take you to one more passage, then we'll call it a night here tonight. But Romans 4, Romans chapter 4, where David cites this passage. And David's sins were forgiven. David's sins weren't redeemed. And the Lord did refuse to impute sin to David, but there's another reason maybe than what most New Testament people think. Look in Romans chapter 4, go down if you will to verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what David had was different from us. Let's just talk about us for a second. Look, the Lord has this thing now where when you trust Christ as your Savior, He imputes all the righteousness to you. You have it all. Abraham didn't get it all. When the Bible says that Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him for righteousness when he believed the Lord about the seed, right? But when was Abraham justified? When he offered Isaac. His redemption, his getting some of the righteousness of God and his justification happened on two different occasions. You get it all at once. It says there in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's one way. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You not only have righteousness imputed to you, He refuses to impute sin to you. That's your standing before God. You have a standing. You have a state in this life, this mortal body. You're still sick. You get old. Your back hurts and all those things, and you wrestle with sin. But your standing in Christ is perfect. And all those things that the Lord did for you the moment you believed all apply to you every moment of your life throughout all eternity. I have got to break off there or else we're going to get into something I can't finish. I started a little bit in on this last Wednesday night off the cuff. And I decided to follow up on it a little more. There are reasons it's important. I'd like to emphasize why it is. Y'all have been taught the Bible here, verse by verse, and trying to establish clearly what the Scriptures say about some things. And people get in a mess. So, this coincides with the thesis that I'm working on. I told you a little bit about last Wednesday night. And if you'll take your Bibles here real fast tonight, let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, once again, I ask that you'll bless now tonight, give our folks understanding in this. I'm sure that most of them have grasped it. Hope you might help me to appreciate, Lord, that the Bible really does fit together. And while we try not to be overzealous in that which we shouldn't be, at the same time, something called doctrine in this day and age is very important. And many times, while there are some things that are not requisite to fellowship or anything like that, there are some things that sometimes are discounted that if we're wrong in, they lead us astray pretty bad. That'll be the illustration tonight. Father, I pray you might bless and help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you here, Isaiah 28 real fast. Isaiah 28. So I'm working on this thesis, and when I'm going through Brother Peacock's school, and when we were discussing, he and I, what I was going to write, I gave him this suggestion. It'd been something I'd been thinking about. And he jumped on it so fast, he just about tore my face off. And so I didn't know why, you know, he just jumped on it so fast, so hard. And, you know, that's it, you know, like that. And so I started writing, and been writing for a couple of years now. And then I think I told you last week, I didn't know that this book existed until 3 months ago. Now, I already had this book. This is the earlier 1999 edition. This is the 2018 edition. And I didn't know it existed until 3 months ago. And so I realized that it was important, so I got it, read it, and digested it, and man, what a stinking mess. And so now I'm having to go back and rewrite some stuff just because of some of the things that are in it that need to be kind of exposed. So again, I'm rambling a little bit here. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. You know this passage. And notice verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. This all starts in verse 9, with whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Now, some doctrine can get to be kind of pedantic and arcane. I understand there are some things that, you know, we don't have to necessarily, you know, split eyelashes over some things, and I understand that, I think. But there are some things that are way beyond eyelash level. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the actual theme of my thesis. And I've kind of explained some of this around teaching, and some of it I've taught because it came back to mind after writing some. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the basic idea is that here you have the grand and glorious foundation of Jesus Christ, right? And other foundation can no man lay. Christ is the foundation of everything. He's the Word of God. He's the truth. He's the life. And, you know, He's the Word of God, capital W. And so when you got saved, the moment you got saved, you started building, or you're supposed to, upon that foundation. Now, when you start thinking about building, then it makes sense that the first part of the building that you need to make sure is right, it makes sense since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God until he's born again and has the Spirit, then it makes sense that what the Lord did for you when you got saved should be the first thing understood. And by thing, I say with thing because it's salvation, but we've talked enough to know, I hope you'll remember, that there are about, and depending on how you count them, there are something like 25 things that the Lord specifically does for you when you get saved. And for instance, not only are you placed in Christ, you need to understand that you were baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Not water, but by the Holy Spirit. You were placed into the love of God eternally and irrevocably. Irrevocably. Romans chapter 8, by the Holy Spirit. You're a new creature in Christ. You've been redeemed forever. There's no way to unredeem sins. Your sins are thoroughly, fully redeemed. You're redeemed from them. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in Christ, by which the body of the sins of the flesh are put off, so that your standing in Christ is perfect. You still live in this body, but your body and your soul are now separate. That's something God, it's an operation God did for you. You are seated in heavenly places. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And sum it up by saying you are complete in Him. You're complete right now where you sit, except for this stinking flesh, right? It goes further because not only are you in Him, but you have been placed in a new relation with Him. You're crucified with Him, dead with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him, and now you're joint heirs with Him. All that stuff is irrevocable. Furthermore, He was made some stuff for you. He was made sin. He was made a curse. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It has nothing to do with you. He's made those things to you. And you got them when you put your faith and trust in Christ. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, the trigger got pulled on this sequence of transactions that occurred. And so you started building. So the thing that makes a sense to build upon for this first course, and I'm not going to make an extraordinary drawing here, but and there's no way to really do it graphically, but when you start piecing together all those things I just named, plus some more, that the Lord did for you, you wind up with circumcision made without hands, sealed in Christ, circumcised in Christ, baptized into Jesus Christ, in the love of God through Christ, all the things Christ was made for you, all those things out there. When you have those things down, buddy, you are saved. And if you're saved and you understand some of those things, for instance, if you understand that you were baptized into the body of Christ spiritually, that body of Christ is the church. Sure, we baptize in water here when you want to join the local church, but you were baptized into Jesus Christ spiritually when you got saved. If you get that, then you're going to have on top of that course of block the truth that the church is a spiritual, universal body, and that it is something that should never be confused with what might be going on in a local scenario. But it's a universal body. You should never get tied up with Briterism. You should never be confused about those things. If you have that down, if you know what the church is, then you know the difference, I hope, between the church and Israel. If you know the difference between the church and Israel, then there's some things that fall together really, really fast with regard to prophetic issues. The rapture is premillennial. The rapture is pre-tribulational. And when you start messing around with the other theories, they fall apart as long as you keep Israel and the church rightly divided. If you have those rightly divided, then you probably have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God rightly divided. If you have that rightly divided, then there are some things that are true that you know of standing in state. There are things that you know are true of the old man and the new man. And by the way, again with all this, and I kind of skipped it, is on the basis of this line, this first course of salvation, brother, you are eternally secure. Okay? Now, you say, why are you going through that? Well, because that right doctrine comes, and having extended correct doctrine comes from building precept upon precept, line upon line. And if you, for instance, miss that precept and so say that precept, and maybe even miss two together, well, whatever you build on top of this is then going to be subject to some sort of collapse or deterioration that works doctrinally, okay? And, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen that happen. And so that's kind of the thesis. It doesn't subject itself very well to graphic drawing, because it's impossible to say how many things are supported by a single truth, you know, on top of it. But you get the general gist. So I get it that some doctrine, it's best to know it. It's most expedient to know it. For instance, I believe you're better off understanding that there was a gap in Genesis 1. Now, does it matter for salvation? Nope. I think it's best you know that so, and so I'll teach it and proclaim it so, and if you believe it, then fine. If you don't, well, fine. I think you'll be better off believing it, but it's not like salvation hangs on it. So I recognize there's doctrine that's best to know, but not necessary. For instance, you can go and cooperate with somebody that doesn't believe in the universal church. They believe they're brighters. They believe only in the local Baptist church. And you can go and help them out on the mission field, and it'll probably be fine, right? If you want to fight about whether there's still the full 7 years left in Daniel's 70th week, or whether there's only half of the week left, it doesn't matter a hill of beans, because the next thing that happens is still the rapture. So, you know, like I said, I think it's good to go through it and know it and all that kind of thing and have an opinion about it, even if you want to have an opinion about it. But it's not necessary. But then there's doctrine that you need to get right. The deity of Christ, the Godhead, you need to get right. If you don't get that right, you're going to wind up a cult. Anti-Calvinism. You need to get straight that Calvin was not just partially wrong, he was altogether wrong. Okay? The church in Israel. Replacement theology. You need to make sure that you got that right. The church does not replace Israel. Lord is nowhere near done with Israel. And so, again, there's doctrine that's best to know. You're never hurt by knowing proper doctrine, but there's doctrine you need to know. And so there's this thing that I've been careful to maintain and teach through the years. And I've taught a lot on it, and I've never really changed on it. And that is salvation through the different ages. Now, I don't want to torque anybody off, but when you read the Bible through, in my view, there is no way that Phinehas was saved the same way as Paul. There is no way that Rahab was saved the same way as Paul. It does not work. And like I said, you know, I'll go through some of that in a second, and we've been through it so much that I don't know that I necessarily even have to, but I can see someone thinking. So I know, for instance, we've been through bits and pieces of it. You know, I've been through it in whole and, you know, entire. And then there are times we go through and hit 8 or 10 passages on it to reinforce. And I could see somebody go sitting back and going, well, you know, yeah, you know, I don't know, no harm, no foul. After all, what difference does it make whether Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, got saved by faith or whether she was saved by works? After all, what difference does it make whether Phinehas, the priest that went in and killed the Moabitess adulteress and the adulterer, what does it matter whether he was saved by his act of killing them or by some idea of faith? Well, as far as your salvation and mine, it doesn't matter, but I'm here to say it does matter. And I want to show you how it matters. Again, Phinehas went in and skewered two people, and the Lord accounted that act to him for righteousness. That is not the same way you got saved, I hope. I question your testimony if that's the case. Rahab the harlot hid those spies, and in the hiding of those spies and the gathering together of her family into her apartment on that wall and hanging out that scarlet thread, that wound up saving her. That is not faith. That is action. You go through all those verses that we've been through even recently on Old Testament salvation and under law and various things. Think about the Great Tribulation, and I don't care what you say. You can say what you want, those tribulation saints overcame the Antichrist by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 12:11. But buddy, if you take the mark of the beast, you're dead meat. And it's in that case, it's not faith that saves you. It's your action of staying away from worshiping that beast and taking the mark of his name. Okay? And so that has been a continuing issue for a long time. The fundamentalists have just busted a gut trying to establish that salvation has always been by faith and it could never be by works and so on and so forth. So this guy writes a book in 1999 called One Book Rightly Divided. And it was a pretty good book. It is a pretty good book. I think he borders in the first edition on hyperdispensationalism because of some charts, which I can show you, where he leaves in question when the body of Christ started. He will never say it started in Acts 2, but that's the main question for hyperdispensationalists. Is that's how you tell one, mainly, is where they start the body of Christ. And so, other than that, the book is real solid, and frankly, I could agree with 97% of anything he said. Well, that book is a 200-page book. This is an 800-page book. It's the 2018 edition. He added 600 pages to his original thesis. And the additional 600 pages is all about how men through in any age were always saved by faith and faith only. Now, that seems on the surface like it shouldn't matter all that terribly much. After all, that is how we get saved today, by faith and faith alone. And so it just shouldn't matter that much. But what you find is that the matrix of doctrine is built upon, you know, previous courses. It's like a building. And where you don't believe right on the course below something, then what you build on top of it doesn't fit right. And so, again, maybe you've thought in the past, I don't know why Pastor keeps hitting this thing on salvation in different ages and how there are differences. There are similitudes, but there are also differences. And why he makes a big deal about them, because after all, we are saved today the way we are saved today, and we're all clear on that. Well, that's all fine and good, but that's frankly, I want to show you, in this case, how somebody, in this case, a really extraordinary reversal. I've never seen a more extraordinary reversal in a Bible believer going from one edition to the next. Because, I mean, this guy went 180 degrees on this one thing. And because of that one thing, I'm talking about brand new 600 new pages. That's a pretty extraordinary thing in an 800-page book. That used to be a 200-page book. I couldn't recommend this book at all. I mean, I would never give this book. I'd give the other book to somebody, if it were still in print, it's not, to somebody that needed some help on some things. I would not, because of what the leaven that's in this one, give this one to anybody. So I want to show you what he did, and if you'll allow me, I want to show you where it leads. Now, let me start it this way. Take your Bibles and turn. I'm going to be turning this one, I think, because he has the scripture in here. Look, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to spend a lot of time with this, and there's a lot of stuff I can't touch because there's so much of it. But let me do it this way. You know, they all have been through this with me a lot. Okay, you know what Romans... You know what Romans 3 says, right? Pretty sure. Let's just do this. Romans 3. I know I had you go somewhere else. Sorry. Okay, look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. No, we'll start earlier. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. right? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Is that clear? You get saved now by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You believe in Christ, he gives you God's righteousness. Now just notice, I'm not going to spend much time, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is without the law is manifested. Okay? It wasn't manifested before, indicating that before there was another system. Okay? But nothing could be clearer. It is this way now. Romans chapter 4, just for instance, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is how you get saved. Right? I mean, there's so many verses. And like I said, from that first course, there are so many layers of things that happen that are transacted in your behalf by the Lord God Almighty supernaturally, that you are eternally secure on each and every one. There, your salvation, if you are in Christ, is unassailable. It can't be touched by devil or anybody else. You may get messed up physically. You may wind up sleeping under a bridge. But, I mean, your soul is taken care of, right? Now, that said, go over to Hebrews chapter 3. And I'd be better off to have been able to cover about 15 passages already, but I'm hoping that y'all have been exercised in this enough to know of the deal. And let me get all my stuff opened up here. You should have seen me earlier. I was throwing this stuff together trying to make this all work. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. James chapter 2. James 2. Now you know what's in you know what is in Hebrews 3, don't you? With a finger in James 2. You're going to kill me. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:6. Now, look, verse 6. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, brother, I want to ask you a question. Are you his house now or aren't you? You are his body now. You are his house now. We are members of the household of God in Ephesians. But here, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, the of hope firm unto the end? Now, I just want to say in this passage that firm unto the end points to the end of the great tribulation. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Somebody in Hebrews is not standing in the church age looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Somebody in Hebrews is standing in the tribulation looking forward to the end of the tribulation and the millennium to come. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Aren't you a partaker now? Like, we've been through this so many times, but I just want to make it plain that you knew that, okay? James 2. James 2. Now, I mentioned Rahab, I mentioned Phinehas, I mentioned tribulation saints, probably mentioned a couple others. Now, James 2, it's a great, great problem. Because, and I want to say, anybody you read, basically, a fundamentalist, believing that people are only saved by grace through faith in all ages, not just this age. There's no question about this age, okay? All ages. Without fail, they will not address chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? They will not, they do not, hardly ever address, can faith save him? And then they will say, this passage is not about soteriology. This passage is not about somebody getting saved. It's not about salvation. Well, what does can faith save him mean? They don't want it to mean that. They don't want to deal with it that way. They force James. Here's the deal. Here you have the testimony of Romans 3, Romans 4, Galatians 3. And then you have a different testimony of Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, we didn't do that. Hebrews 10, we didn't do that, right? James 2, and those passages all point to somebody having to have an element of obedience and works involved in order to have salvation. And we recognize those passages in Hebrews and James as being tribulation issues, right? Now, if you don't recognize that Old Testament salvation and New Testament prophetic salvation in the future is different from the salvation, the complete salvation that we have in Christ now, then what are you forced to do? If you won't recognize the difference between James 2, Hebrews 3, and Romans 3, then you have to make them fit together. Okay? And so that's what they do. And so here's their solution. James 2 teaches you that if you don't have works, your faith is not legitimate. Okay? And that's what I was going to... Shut up. You're preempting me. You're spoiling everything. I'm just kidding. So I'm... Just listen to this. Okay, this guy... Now listen. Most Christians would find it surprising that true faith always involves doing something. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What did you do to get saved? Didn't you exercise faith? You say, well, I prayed. Well, okay. You say, well, I believe. Well, I trusted. Well, okay. That's not work. But most Christians would find it surprising that true faith always, I mean, capital A, capital L, capital W, capital A, capital Y, capital S, his emphasis always involves doing something. Faith without works is an intangible enigma, better referred to as dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So when you got saved, you better have gotten saved with a faith that would work, or else you're not saved. True salvation always produces good works. Always produces good works. I was saved when I was 10 years old. All of you know my testimony. I did nothing beyond getting baptized for the next 10 or 12 years of my life. I certainly didn't have works. Yet I look back, and I know that I trusted Christ when I was 10. I mean, I've gone back objectively and looked backwards carefully, and I was saved when I was 10 years old. They would say I couldn't have been. True salvation always produces good works. Some of the brethren... Oh, well, I don't have to read that. Here's another one, though. James chapter 2 simply identifies the association of right living to true salvation. Faith without works is dead, being alone. This does not imply that works save, but where no works are produced, no faith exists. Let me ask you a question. How many of you got saved and then for a period of months or years didn't do a single thing as far as growing? Okay, you weren't saved. Now, I want to say that this position that he's espousing is Calvinism. It's lordship salvation. It's the fifth point, perseverance of the saints. Any Reformed Calvinist will tell you that the proof of faith is that you have works. And if you don't have works, if you backslide, all that proves is you ain't saved. Now, folks, fundamentalists have toyed and played around with this thing for a long time, and they basically said it. But here is a Bible-believing dispensationalist that got in his craw this thing with faith, and he would argue, he would fight with you. I mean, he would fight you tooth and claw. He would take you to the carpet being against Calvinism. He's against Calvinism. But his, because he will not dispensationally divide, because he refuses to see certain issues in Hebrews and James versus Romans, he's been shunted. His doctrine has forced him to adopt the fifth point of Calvinism. Now, don't tell me that what you believe doesn't count, doesn't matter. Because if you're not careful, you'll start adjusting what you, in order to make things fit, and then you'll wind up in a heretic's camp, which is what he's done. I'm not anywhere near done reading here. Just give me a second to find the next one. When a man says, I have faith, but no action or substance follows to demonstrate the faith, he is deceived. Faith is always action. How stupid does that sound? Faith is always action? No, it's not. I took no action when I got saved. I believed when I got saved. There's no action involved. Keep rolling here. He just goes at it again and again and again. Good works are the result of saving faith. A lack of evidence is no salvation. If you got saved and you didn't show evidence of a changed life, you're not saved. James 2 teaches that if you claim faith but do so without fruit, there is no substance to your faith. In fact, it is dead faith or no faith at all. Now, this leads somewhere else, but I hope, can you see that this is lordship salvation? Can you see this is perseverance of the saints? Okay, that's heresy. He wound up in heresy because he wouldn't accept that there's a difference between what happened in James 2 and Romans 4. That's all it is. And folks, there are a ton of fundamentalists that believe that now, and you know, I can go through and name some of them, but let me take you over to this page. He just jams this again and again and again. All you have to do is go read Reformed theologians or covenant theologists, and this is what they write. This guy would fight you tooth and claw that he's not a Calvinist, but he's espousing Calvinist doctrine because he won't accept a truth elsewhere, and because he won't accept that truth, he is forced to try to put these things together, and this is what comes out. Faith and works are never mutually exclusive. One simply has no faith if his works testify otherwise. Godly faith always, all capitals, always produces the right works. Bryce, real fast. Exactly. He's foisting a system that is non-dispensational with regard to salvation. That's the whole gig, is dispensational salvation makes you a Ruckmanite. And God knows we have to avoid that at all costs. That's exactly it. That's all it is. He's selling books to broad-range fundamentalists. And whereas before he took a stand, the opposite stand, and it was real sound stuff, he's now reversed to make an appeal so he can sell more books. I don't need to read you that one. I'll give you another. Let me change courses on you just a little bit. There was one more. I gotta have you see this one. Okay, here we go. Yeah. Verses like this teach that those who turn from God after professing to know Him indicate by their actions that they were never truly saved. I wasn't saved at 10. I must not gotten saved till I was 22. Living for God is the evidence. It's perseverance of the saints. That's Calvinism. Okay. Let me find my new spot. So he extends this over into the tribulation. Now follow me here. Tribulation. Time of Jacob's trouble. Church is out of here, right? So we're not at issue. The body of Christ is not here. Eternal security probably is not here, right? So people are going through the great tribulation. The Antichrist is here. What is the great threat with the Antichrist? The mark of the beast. Worshipping obeisance to his name and worshipping the beast by his number and mark, right? Okay. That's not true, says he. During Daniel's 70th week, those who overcome the Antichrist do so by the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation 12:11. True enough. In the context of the passage, Michael the archangel has cast Satan to the earth. Satan immediately begins pursuing the woman. How will Israel overcome during the most dreadful period? The same way all others have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And he's indicating here that staying away from the mark of the beast has nothing to do with it. Let me get this straight. If I'm in the tribulation, if I'm a Jew in the tribulation, going through the tribulation, and I have my faith in Jesus and the faith in the blood, I'm good. Unless what? Take the mark of the beast. Look, if you take the mark of the beast, look in Revelation 14. See, after a little while, he gets a little goofy in his reasoning. He's working so hard to make this fit that it doesn't fit at all. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So I can believe in Jesus until the cows come home in the tribulation. But if I take the mark of the beast in a weak moment because I'm hungry or because my wife is starving to death with an unborn baby or some such thing like that, what am I? I'm damned. It doesn't matter what I believe. It's that action that loses it. But he's insistent now. David Cloud is insistent. James Knox is insistent that people in the tribulation are saved by faith only. Yes. Yes. Now, I just, so you don't think I'm picking on poor old Brother Stauffer all by himself, here is, for instance, a very much respected, now long dead commentator, Matthew Henry. The apostle shows the error of those who rested in a bare profession of the Christian faith as if that would save them. While the temper of their minds and the tenor of their lives were altogether disagreeable to that holy religion which they professed. To let them see, therefore, what a wretched foundation they built their hopes upon, it is here proved at large that a man is justified not by faith only, but by works. And what he's saying is, James 2, if you have faith, you have to have works to prove it. It's perseverance of the saints. Okay, here's a modern-day commentator, David Cloud. He has written at length in refutation of Calvinism. Is not a Calvinist as such. That notwithstanding, he says, perseverance is an evidence of salvation. That is Calvinism. He's not a Calvinist on the other stuff, but because he refuses to apply dispensationally the things that you've been taught to James 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 3, in opposition to where Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 10 set, he's been forced to juke and jive with his doctrine so that the doctrine flows together, and when he puts the doctrine together of the two dispensations, trying to make them fit, what comes out is perseverance of the saints. To that he adds, perseverance of the saints, those who are sovereignly elected and regenerated, will continue in the faith. So if you are saved, truly saved, really saved, truly saved, genuinely saved. See, I guess I wasn't genuinely saved when I was 10. I guess I was just kind of saved. Because you have to be, if you are truly, genuinely saved, you will continue in the faith. He says this about Calvinism to its credit. And again, he would fight you to the carpet on the first four points of Calvinism, but he says this. Calvinism does give eternal security to the believer. I got news for you. Perseverance of the saints is not eternal security. It's a furthest thing from. Calvinism promises eternal security to the believer because it knows that salvation is entirely of God's grace and thus depends nothing whatsoever on man's puny works. God has elected, ordained the saved person to a glorious eternal inheritance. The saved persevere in the faith through the effective working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this, it is right on target. In this, Calvinism is right on target. That's Cloud. Calvinism teaches that the elect will give evidence of their calling. The Calvinist shows or knows that salvation produces a dramatic change in a person's life, and in this he is right on target. Any salvation that does not result in a change of life and direction and thinking and purpose is not salvation. So what was I when I was 11? I wasn't saved, according to them, because I had no works, right? And some of you just testified that you weren't either. That's the deal. And see, look, folks, what's so hard to understand about, you know, these guys would, again, take you to the carpet over salvation by grace through faith. I mean, if you try to add works to salvation in this age, I mean, they would do the best they could to pull your ears off. And good, I'm with them on that, right? But, I mean, they would force you by grace through faith to get saved. And then, buddy, once you're saved, you better have works. Or if you don't meet their standards, you're lost. Now, this whole diatribe here tonight, what this is about is the fact that we established this foundation. And if you're not willing to build on top of the foundation, Jesus Christ, if you're not willing to accept that these things are true about our salvation, then when you start building further up, if these X's, if these blocks are somehow compromised, then other stuff starts collapsing. For these guys, you saw tonight that their doctrine started collapsing and they started adopting Calvinism because they wouldn't believe what the Scriptures say. And so I'm here to tell you, doctrine matters, and sometimes it's doctrine that you don't even think is all that terribly important. And I didn't finish what I wanted to finish. I guess we'll have to look at it some more next time. Any questions? Yes, sir, Brother Doug. Last week, we took a break from Psalm 32 because I wanted to walk you through a couple things here. Like I said, y'all knew the story about this book, and I didn't know it existed until a couple months ago. It's something that has to do with some things that I'm writing right now. And what I wanted you to see last week was the fact that, you know, I know that sometimes when we preach and teach as much doctrine as we preach and teach, that, you know, there could be a thought that enters somebody's heart. Well, you know, isn't some of this just kind of arcane? You know, does it really matter whether the church is a universal body, or does it really matter whether it's universal or local? And just a ton of things. You know, it was John the Baptist. Does it really matter that he wasn't all that some of the Baptists say that he was, and stuff like that? So we've taught a ton of things, and what I embarked to show you in this is that, and there are doctrines that, you know, as far as being necessitous for life and eternity, there are doctrines that aren't not like that. For instance, like I said, the gap. You know, you can believe the gap or not believe the gap, and it's not going to affect an awful lot. But now there are some things that do, and I know that through the years what we've hit a lot is this issue of New Testament, Old Testament salvation. And when this guy went from a 200-page book to an 800-page book and reversed his position, I'm talking about, folks, I've never seen a turnaround quite this extraordinary. And I mean for the worse. It's terrible. And deceitful enough that he leaves the exact same cover on it as the first one without admitting to anybody that he's changed his opinion. Now, the thing about it is, okay, he's not my enemy, he's still saved and all those things. But I wanted to show you, and let me just review it for a second. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans 3. I don't know that we have to spend all night on this, but and there was something else I wanted to show you. I wanted you to get, I want to make sure you got the fact that there's doctrine that we've studied that if you don't do the right thing with it, I'm showing you a guy here who now is promoting heresy. And I don't mean just because he disagrees with me. Well, let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 3. I don't think I have to argue with you very long about salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, right? If I can, there's Romans is in here somewhere. I can tell you that right now. Romans chapter 3. Okay, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this guy would stand in a line of battle and say, salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, here's the problem. Go to James chapter 2. The position that he changed on was he used to believe, just like we believe, with regard to dispensational salvation. And that's a really conflicted, it's one of those things that just really, it's filled with conflict. You can find all kinds of folks that would argue with you about it. But knowing what Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 say, look, if you will, to James chapter 2. And you know as well as I do what James chapter 2 sets forth. Verse 24, talking about Abraham. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, what's the key to this? The key to this is James chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it? James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and James is written to James. And by the time you get to chapter 5, you have Elijah showing up, 3.5 years showing up. You have anointing in the Great Tribulation showing up. I mean, it's a tribulation book. And so James 2 promotes the idea that faith without works is dead, right? Now, what I wanted you to see was, and we cited all these passages, when you try, when you don't divide, when you try to make James 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10, mesh with Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and Galatians 3, you're going to have to do something. Because those different sets, those two families of passages don't fit together. And so you have to twist things to make them fit. Now, some of the stuff that I read you last week had to do with them saying that James 2 is not about salvation. Look real fast, James chapter 2, verse 14. Look at the last four words. Well, let's just look at the whole thing. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, you know what the rest of the passage comments on from that point on? Can faith save him? Now, what's the answer? For me and you, what's the answer? Absolutely. What's the answer in James 2? Nope. And they break a leg to try to establish that that's not what James is teaching. And so, whether or not, I mean, fundamentalism has taught for years and years and years and years that salvation is by grace through faith, but if, you know, you look up 10 years later and a guy's a drunk that used to be, that at least professed Christ, that, you know, he's just probably not saved. And that's where you wind up. That's the issue here tonight and last week, is that all those passages I read you was this guy setting forth the idea that because he's trying to mesh James and Hebrews with Romans and Galatians, that having done that, the only answer, the only way, if James and Hebrews is part of the church age doctrinal framework of salvation, then the only answer is, and he's come to this conclusion, that if you have real faith and you're really saved, you'll work. And so if you're really saved, sometime relatively shortly after your salvation, you will start manifesting works, and people will know you're saved from what you do. Now, I hope you remember all those, I'm not going to repeat all those quotes that I quoted you out of here, where he says that very thing, that works are the evidence of faith. And what I wanted you to see was that doctrine is perseverance of the saints. That doctrine is the fifth point of Calvinism. It's heresy. I was saved, I told you last week, when I was 10 years old. I did nothing for 10 years. They would have to have told me that when I was 18 or 20, or when somebody ran into me when I was still in college, they would have looked at me and said, "You are lost. There is no way in this world that you were ever saved at 10 years old." And I've gone back through it carefully and I examined it, and I was saved at 10 years old. I remember some of the changes inside. I remember the changes of thought, the way I thought about things and all those things. In fact, some of that is what kept me away from some of the things I could have gotten into when I was in college. I still had plenty of opportunity to. My point is that this is heresy. Now, I'm telling you, this guy starts and doesn't rightly divide the Bible and is intent upon twisting passages to make them fit his preconceptions, and then he winds up truly adopting genuine heresy. And all that is along the lines of what I was telling you last week. With you start with salvation, what the Lord did for you, you get a good grasp on that, because all the doctrine that you build, all the doctrinal database that you build on top of what Jesus Christ did for you at salvation, the circumcision made without hands, being seated in heavenly places, all those things. And if you don't get some of those things right and build accordingly on top of those, then you wind up, if you haven't got the church in Israel right, you wind up adopting a pre-wrath rapture view or a post-trib rapture view or some such nonsense like that instead of the right one. And folks, doctrine's right or wrong. I'll grant you there's some things that we don't understand fully about some things, and we may even hold some differences in, you know, some of us in some details. But as far as the major details, the details that matter, I don't think we're in disagreement. And there's a right answer and a wrong answer. Now, my point was, you lay the wrong foundation, and you wind up truly messed up. This guy is an example of it. I don't hate him. He's my brother in Christ. He's still saved and has some decent ideas on some other frames. But he went off the tracks on this thing. Now, I wanted to show you one other thing along this line with him, because that's not quite all the lesson. Because part of the lesson is not just that if you build wrong doctrine on top of bad perceptions of what the truth is, it eventually leads you off. And like this guy is now off, he would argue with you that he's not a Calvinist. But he sets forth the fifth point of Calvinism just like a Calvinist would in this book. Okay, beyond that, he's also got this thing where he has set in his mind, he has rested these scriptures just enough to make them fit together, and now he has to fit the rest of his Bible together around how he's, you know, humped those scriptures and made them, jammed them, shaved off a couple of edges so that the square peg fits in the oblong hole. It's not a good fit, but he's made it fit. And so now he's going to have to make the rest of his doctrine do that. So I want to just show you something real fast. I hope it's real fast. This is the last we're going to do of this on Wednesday nights. But look, if you will, take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 real fast. Hebrews chapter 3. And again, part of his, you know, the extra 500 pages that he put in this book from the first edition, second edition, has to do basically with that salvation is by faith and nothing but faith through all dispensational ages. Believe it or not, he's setting forth that Rahab got saved by nothing but faith. It wasn't hiding the spies. It had to do with all about faith. And Phinehas didn't get saved because the Lord imputed righteousness to him for running through the Midianite woman, the adulteress, and the adulterer, which the Bible says he did. He was, to them, what this guy holds is that he exhibited faith, and God saved him on the basis of his faith. You can't find that in a Bible with a flashlight. That's my point. Now, so he's messed up. But now he's so messed up that he's trying to make everything fit this system. And he's so messed up that now he's not thinking right. I want to show you, Doc always said, you mess with the book, the Lord will mess with your mind. I'm telling you right now, this guy is not thinking right. Let me just show you, okay? Are you with me in Hebrews 3:6? Okay, read it. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, brother, what does that mean to you? Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? So I'll stop you right there. You've had good teaching here. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying. Are you part of Christ's house now or not? You already are. You're part of Christ's body, right? You already are. So what's this stuff about whose house are we if? If what? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What is that? Somebody tell me in your own words what that last part of that means. If you don't hold fast your confidence, what happens? You're not a partaker. Yeah, you're not in the house. Exactly. So, you can have it, and if you lose your confidence and you lose your faith, 2 Timothy 2, which, by the way, in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord promised, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There's a definitive and distinct difference in the promise to Timothy in 2 Timothy versus these folks in Hebrews. Okay? So if they don't hold fast their confidence, they are not partakers, not part of the house, right? Okay, is that clear? Does anybody even have any questions about it? It says what it says, right? Look, it's best to leave it say what it says. Now, get your mind around this explanation. This is his. Okay, the present truth is, whose house are we? That's the present truth. But there's an if there, right? If we hold fast. The future proof of the present truth is if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So he's saying, okay, it's true that we are part of his house, but the proof that we're part of his house has to do with whether we hold fast the confidence. Now, listen to this. If the Hebrews did not hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, they were not presently Christ's house. In other words, those who held fast this confidence and rejoicing exhibited proof of being indwelt by Christ. But holding fast this confidence and rejoicing was not the origin of the indwelling. That's works. Nor was holding fast the prerequisite for retaining the indwelling. Did you follow all that? He's saying, well, man has a will to go in directions displeasing to his Savior. He's saying that the present truth is that we are part of his house as long as we hold fast the confidence firm unto the end. And if we get up in the future and we don't hold fast the confidence firm unto the end, then we weren't saved. So, I stand here now with my faith in Christ, but if at some juncture in the future I lose my confidence and don't hold fast firm unto the end, it means that I'm not saved now, standing here before you. You know what that is? Perseverance of the saints. And but furthermore, if you mess up on that, you certainly do mess up your assurance, don't you? I mean, if I'm standing here right now full of confidence that I'm saved because I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I have all these New Testament promises to that end, and yet at some juncture in the future, like a whole bunch of people have done, I backslide and go back to cigarettes or booze or drugs or just you know, the range. Nobody will tell you how far the range has to be. But in the end, if I lose my confidence, all that proves is that I was never saved. That's Calvinism. And that's what that now he's inserting this and wrestling these verses to make them fit his system instead of letting them say what they say. I'll give you another perfect example. He does the same thing. Look in Hebrews 3 and verse 14. A little bit further down, for we are made partakers of Christ. Okay, that's a present truth. Okay, I'll ask you, are you now partakers of Christ? If you're saved, you are, right? There is no, I mean, sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, seated in heavenly places in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You are if you're in Christ, right? Okay, for we are made partakers of Christ, present truth, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, future proof. Once again, the present truth is that we are made partakers of Christ. The future proof of this present truth is if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If the Hebrews did not hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast unto the end, they were not presently partakers of Christ. So in the future, if I backslide, it just proves that I'm not a Christian now. So what does that mean for my faith now? What does that mean about my confidence now? How badly does that kick salvation by grace through faith in the stomach? Because either it's faith or it's not faith. I mean, for us, it's faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul said nothing about works in that context. So this guy goes on. In other words, those who remained steadfast concerning their confidence exhibited proof of being partakers of Christ, but conversely, remaining steadfast was not the origin of being a partaker in Christ. Maybe you have to read this and just look at it for a while, because I know reading it out loud, it's different. And so he's saying that if you ever exhibit a life that's not consistent with your faith, or you lose your confidence, you were never saved. That's Calvinism. It's lordship salvation. Fifth point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. And he would fight you to this hour saying that he's not a Calvinist. I mean, if he heard you call him a Calvinist, he'd take you to the side and wring your ears if he possibly could, because he doesn't believe he is one. But he is one. He is one because he's a little bit nuts at this point, because he's jamming a doctrine together that doesn't fit together, and then after jamming it together, he's forcing everything else he reads in the Bible to fit somehow into his system. Faith always. It's always been faith. Of course, when he says faith always, it's not like our faith. Because if I have faith, I'm saved. I mean, if I have faith now, the Lord saves me forever. Without relevance to whether I have faith in the future. Not that you shouldn't have faith in the future, but my salvation is not dependent upon my faith right now. My salvation is dependent upon what Christ did for me when I was 10 years old. And so for him to say this, it's Calvinism. It's heresy. I'm telling you, if you don't build some of the right structure on top of the foundation and lay preceptual doctrinal material down line by line, block by block, on top of each other like a good mason does, you wind up way up the wall, you wind up really fouled up there. And maybe it's a wrong rapture theory, maybe it's the fifth point of Calvinism. And then after you're messed up with that, if you're smart, like this guy is smart, then you try to rest all of your doctrine to make it fit the system. And then you really look like a kook, because now you're not making any sense. Now you're a little deluded. Now you're not thinking right. Now you're looking at life like Democrats look at politics, which doesn't make a lick of sense. We're going to give everybody free education and free medical. Well, who's going to pay? No. The rich. It doesn't make any sense. So, he plays with this a little more. Let me just do this for you. Let me have you go, if you will. Go to John chapter 8. Because he goes through all this stuff about this if clause. So there's this present proof, or this present truth, and there's an if in the sentence, and then the if is contingent upon you keeping this on out in the future so that the present thing that's supposed to be true can be true. Does that make sense? Did you follow what I just said? Well, whatever. It made sense to him. John 8:31. So here's another example of this. He tries to do this, folks. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Okay, so here's that present truth is, you are my disciples. And then the proof of it will be if they continue in his word. But now remember, what's this verse about? This verse is about discipleship. Right? If I keep his word on out, then I'll be his disciple on out. He was saying on these other cases that somebody can say they're saved now, but if their works don't prove it in the future, they're not saved now. So you have to go out to the future to look back to see whether you're saved now, which is really helpful for now. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this guy's lost his mind. He's a smart guy. He's just a little deluded because he's twisted the scripture and he's trying to make everything fit his scripture. and it doesn't fit. Okay, let me just give you another example. This one's really good. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I don't want to beat y'all to death with this another couple weeks. We're going to finish tonight one way or another. I just wanted you to see that you don't build on the right foundation and the right sequence and get some things down precept upon precept, line upon line. You will wind up messed up. And then after you, if you wind up messed up, you're going to try to justify being messed up. And then you go a little crazy because now you ain't thinking right. Now you're twisting the scripture to make it fit your system. That turns out to be a dangerous thing. Let me show you this. Colossians 1, right? Verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." I'll tell you, that's a great present truth. "Yet now hath he reconciled," right? So he says, that's the present truth. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Now, there's an if clause in there, isn't it? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Okay, you tell me, you read the passage, you tell me what happens to you if you don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You may have to take a second, go ahead and read the verse carefully. Read verse 21 and 22 carefully. Tell me what happens to you if you don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Okay, everybody hear that? Verse 21, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." That's good, because that still means you're saved. See, that you needing to continue grounded and settled places you still saved at the judgment seat of Christ, where hopefully you can be unblameable and unreprovable if you believe the right things and have done right. But he's so twisted in this that you know what he says is the present truth? He says the present truth is, "Yet now hath he reconciled." And then he makes your reconciliation dependent upon whether you continue in the faith grounded and settled. He makes these two verses say that you can say you're reconciled, but if you don't continue in the faith grounded and settled, you're lost. That wasn't the point. The verse says that this has to do with our presentation before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ as the body of Christ. And we, a bunch of us, are going to be blamable for stuff at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't mean you're going to be lost either. This guy is making the contingency be that if you don't continue in the faith grounded and settled, that you're going to prove yourself to have been lost, which is not what the verse says. But he couldn't see what the verse said because he was trying to prove something. He couldn't think. He couldn't reason. He's a little deluded. And there's page after page of this stuff like this. You want to see another one? I'm going to try to wrap this up one day soon. Take your Bible, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Are you following me on this? I mean, I know I'm reading this to you, and so it's harder to follow somebody reading something. But do you see what I'm saying? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, go down, if you will, to verse 29. Now, Hebrews 10 is one of those chapters that causes fundamentalist fits, right? Because down here in verse 26, for instance, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, let me just, okay, you got to be honest. Have you ever sinned willfully since you've been saved? Well, duh, right? Who hasn't sinned willfully after they've been saved? Well, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? You don't have a sacrifice. In the tribulation, if you sin, in particular with, say, the mark of the beast, that's easy to see, there's no going back. There is no more sacrifice for sins. You're lost. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. What do you draw from verse 27? You see fiery indignation? Does that flip a switch? Like 2 Thessalonians 2? Isn't that the second coming of Christ? As opposed to the rapture? It's talking to somebody that's looking forward to the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, the fiery coming in wrath, not the rapture. Verse 27, which shall devour the adversary, second coming of Christ, right? Verse 29, but now look, this guy, no, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law, so the law must be in effect in the tribulation. Can you see that? For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so here it comes. Now remember, this guy is saying that everything written from, well, everything written in the New Testament is for the church. Hebrews is for the church doctrinally. James is for the church doctrinally. Everything's for the church doctrinally for salvation. There is no difference in any of the doctrines between Matthew and Jude. You believe that? I didn't think so. I hope not. But that's what he believes. So watch this. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, because he's trying to make this all fit in the church age doctrine, you know what he does? Where it says in verse 29, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, he says that the he who was sanctified was Christ. Okay, read it again. So, if we sin willfully, verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he, who? The guy that's done this thing, right? He be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath made counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. He says that it was Christ that was sanctified by the blood. No! It's the guy that messed up. Right? Prove it. Okay. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he's saying, down from there down into verse 29, the Bible is saying that that guy who is sanctified by the blood of Christ in the tribulation, if he sins willfully, and it's easy to see that that would be the case with the mark of the beast, whether it's with something else or not, you know, you can judge that, but just use the mark of the beast for an example. Somebody goes for that mark after being quote-unquote saved and sanctified, he's going to hell. But he can't allow that to be the conclusion of verse 29, because this has to fit with church-age doctrine. Look, if you were saved at 10 or 12 or 20, like I was saved at 10, and you've since messed up, it doesn't matter, at least for your salvation, because you were saved when you put your faith and trust in Christ. Now, he's trying to make that fit, this system. And since he believes that if you don't live it after you got saved, after you had faith, that means that your faith wasn't the right kind of faith. You were never saved. It's Calvinism. And so he had to change this. And so in spite of what verse 10 and verse 14 said, he made the one that was sanctified in verse 29 Christ. Which, when you read it, it's crazy. It's crazy. You say, what does it mean? It means that he's crazy. It means that if you adopt a doctrinal system that you're always having to twist things to make it fit your system, you are on the wrong track. And so building on a wrong foundation or building crookedly on top of the foundation leads you to be messed up Calvinism. In this case, you've seen it before your very eyes. And then if you then take the further step of trying to make everything else conform to the conclusions you've made, which you've built on rested scripture, then your mind doesn't work right because you're trying to make things work into a system that's not true. And so, brother, you better love the truth. Have you ever talked to, I'll get you in 1 second, Bryce, you ever talked to a Calvinist? They're as crazy as a bug. And when you start trying to talk to them about, you know, they can't get off of eternal decrees and all this stuff, which is something that's not even in the Bible. And they have everything, you know, where everybody's saved before the foundation of the world or lost before the foundation of the world, and you can't get them off of it. Everything else is subjugated to those ideas. And so literally trying to reason with them is crazy. You may hear political talk where somebody has no success reasoning with the Democrats. Why? Because they're unreasonable. Because they're built upon a system that is economically unsound, reasonably unsound, unsound in every single way. So it doesn't make any sense. They're crazy. I'm sorry, the guy's crazy. He's not thinking right. Brother Bryce. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. That's exactly right. In the end, you've learned that I know we don't have all the answers to everything in the Bible. I get that. There are things in Ezekiel that, you know, Zechariah, whatever. But you have to admit that when you started coming to church and started piecing things together, that those puzzle pieces actually do go very well together, you know, and there may be some puzzle pieces you're missing still that you haven't found their slot yet, but you have a lot of the picture together, and you didn't have to cut the puzzle pieces with a scissor to make them fit and then tape them down. This guy's taping stuff together. You know, he's taping sky and ocean and giraffes together. It doesn't work. Anybody else got something to say here real fast, brother? Go ahead. Right. I am all for repenting of what I've taught and changing it if I'm convinced that it's wrong. So why does a guy go from a 200-page book to an 800-page book, and the extra 600 pages nearly is all about this new idea that he has, which is really a really old idea, and nowhere in these 800 pages does he ever say what I wrote before was wrong. That is a thick book. I've read it 3 times. He never says, I taught you wrong in the first and second editions. Instead, he rests the scriptures, like Aaron was saying, to make it fit. What's wrong with this guy? He's got ulterior motives. And so, there's a problem. What time is it the clock is wrong? Is it 8:15 already? Okay. I didn't intend to take all this time again, but and this is it. I'm not doing this anymore because there's 800 pages here. And there's one or two of these every five or six pages. It's ridiculous. It's just off the wall. But it's a mess. So what you carry away from this is, again, build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Build right. Get the first course of block laid. Understand what your salvation is. And then build from there. And the building goes quite well if you'll do it after the right manner, after the master builder, instead of going off on your own and twisting things around, which is what this guy did. It's a sad thing. This guy was a solid guy. As far as I know, he's still a Bible believer. I don't know if that's where he's headed now or not. Because if he's gone into Calvinism, then somewhere along the way he's going to go to something else. And fundamentalism for a long, long time, it's been a gripe for a long time, has taught that salvation was always by grace through faith, because they're interested in staying away from dispensational salvation because that's Ruckmanism. I'm not kidding. That's the reason they want to stay away from it. Now, everybody that has held that opinion, there's many, 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 have not all gone to Calvinism. But I will say it is not unusual at all to hear fundamentalists say, well, yeah, he had a profession of faith when he was 15, but, you know, he just has never panned out, so he's probably not even saved. That's as common as water to hear among fundamentalists. Now, brother, I was saved for 10 years, and I showed nothing. And so I know it's possible. And I bet some of you have been pretty backslidden after you got saved, too. So, biblically speaking, going where he's gone messes up faith. It certainly messes up assurance. Because right now, when I do something wrong tomorrow, I'm not talking about adultery, I'm not talking about gambling. When I mess up tomorrow and don't do right, I still know that I'm saved. And I get on my own face and say, Lord, I'm sorry. 1 John 1:9, right? We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that's for fellowship. I've already been forgiven in Christ. But I get it right, and I don't doubt my salvation. Buddy, you feed my mind full of this stuff constantly and take me as a young man where I'm already a little insecure in my Christianity and feed me this baloney. I'm messed up because I've lived pretty awful. I've had my moments of living pretty awful. And after having lived awful, I felt pretty awful. And I look now and I see that I was saved because Christ saved me. And I've got assurance. It's been a really long time since I doubted whether I was saved or not. But it messes up standing and state, too. I mean, where I know where I stand in Christ. Whatever else is true, no matter how I live, I know what my standing is in Christ. This guy, okay, 835 pages. I don't think he mentioned standing one time, which is weird for a Baptist preacher that's a Bible believer and who's supposed to be a dispensationalist, because that's one of the standards, standing versus state. And he dispensed with it. He's not even conscious of it. He doesn't mention it because it means nothing to him anymore. I'm telling you, he's messed up. So you can get there if you don't love the truth, if you have other motives. I don't know what his motives are. I have a guess, but I can't tell you exactly. Okay, that'll do it.